Thank you, Harbaugh family. Would you join me in prayer as we remember our hope and our peace and our joy in Christ together? Lord, thank you for your word, the scriptures that have been read today, the many scriptures we've been reading the last few weeks, both Old Testament, New Testament, promises and fulfillments of promises, prophecies and fulfillments of prophecies, declarations of your word coming true. Lord, I pray that in the same way we believe you have fulfilled your word and promises in the past, you will continue to fulfill those that are yet to be fulfilled. Lord, this morning and throughout the last few weeks and next week, we especially emphasize your second advent, Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day that you will return and make all things new. It is the hope of all who have gone before us in the faith, who have gone to the grave. It is the hope of all of us that are alive and yet remain. It will be our hope if we ourselves go to the grave before your return. In the trials, in the hurts, in the triumphs, in the victories, and everything in between, you are sovereign, you are good, you are holy, you are faithful. And we love you for it all. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things today. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas. All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, please, if you have your Bible. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The title of the message is The Sovereign Christ. I dare say these are probably the most popular of Christmas texts in the Bible. They get the most attention. They're the ones that get the most attention on Charlie Brown's Christmas story. Remember when Linus does his famous reciting of scripture there? These are probably the most familiar. But as you know, sometimes the things we're most familiar with are the things that we maybe haven't really taken the time to understand the best. And I've found that to be true in my own life sometimes. So this, what we're about to read, is all about the sovereign Christ. The Christ Jesus that we worship and adore. So follow along with me as I read God's holy word. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." That's gospel. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Just like yesterday when we shared the gospel with lost people. They wondered about it. It was amazing to see the wonder on their face, though they didn't yet believe it themselves. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and write them on our heart for his glory and our joy. Amen. The meaning of Christmas, right? That's what we always have to come back to every year to remind ourselves what we're celebrating. The meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas is so meaningful, is more meaningful than we give it credit, I'm afraid. I think we forget what it's all about. In our first 2 weeks of celebrating Advent together, we celebrated Jesus' birth as our legitimate Christ and our incarnate Christ. He's the legitimate seed of David, the Messiah, and he's the incarnate Son of God. We see the God-man fully pictured here in Christ, not just pictured, the fullness of the reality fulfilled, I should say. So today we're adding a third qualification to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And our third qualification of the Christ is not only is he legitimate and incarnate, he's sovereign. He's the sovereign Christ. And so the question before we get into the main points, and there's three, is though, what does it mean exactly? What does his sovereignty mean and why does it matter? What does it mean? Because I don't want to assume that we know what sovereign is, because I don't think we always understand it fully, as if we could. Anyway, so what is sovereign, and what does it mean that he is sovereign, and how do we apply that in our lives? Does it even really matter? What does it matter? Does it matter? Why does it matter if it does? So, number one, let's jump right in. Christ is sovereign over kings, nations, and individuals. And I include all that because I believe that's exactly what the text is teaching us, but also because we tend to agree with the, yes, God's sovereign over the nations, he's sovereign over the kings, but when it comes to individuality, you're getting, going a little too far there now, preacher, right? And so what I believe the text is teaching us very clearly is that there is no division of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over all these areas. So look, let's begin with the kings in verses 1 and 2. So let's read the text again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now the phrase in that those verses, all the world, was often used in the Greek culture, Roman culture, to refer to the Roman Empire. All the world, all the known world is the idea. The Romans didn't know about the Aztecs and the Maya over in South America and Central America yet, okay? So we're talking about all the world. It's the Roman Empire is what's being talked about here. So who is this Augustus, Caesar Augustus guy? Augustus was, and we'll say more about him at the very end, actually. He's the Caesar, the head honcho ruler of Rome at the time. He called for a registration of all the empire. And this registration would have been for tax purposes. Go figure, right? The government is ready to tax. And so that's the purpose of this. And he made his imperial decree. And an imperial decree was to be obeyed upon pending death, ultimately, would be the worst that you could get for sure. And it was a serious decree. You did it or you were going to be in a heap of trouble. And so Luke, though, adds in more historical data than just that. He talks about Augustus, but he also adds in Quirinius, governor of Syria, so that his readers, and that would mean us today as well, know that Luke knows what he's talking about. He knows the gospel. He knows the story of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, when it happened. It's historically verifiable. It really happened. And it happened in such a way to describe here, as we're trying to claim this morning, Christ is sovereign over all kings, not just Augustus, not just the big one, but all the little kings, if you will, too, the governors and the mayors and the whoever's underneath that, all of the kings of the earth. So Augustus puts forth this imperial decree. He has his own purposes, right? Now, can we imagine probably what most of his purposes were in issuing this taxation decree? Well, I dare say probably second on the list was the betterment of Rome. And I say second on the list because really it's more about his power, to make himself look good, to empower himself, to give himself more money. And one way to do that is to spend it on Rome and make Rome look better so that he looks better, right? So it kind of goes hand in hand in a sense, if you think about it. So that's his purposes in taxation. Now, here's what's going on behind the scenes, in the backdrop. Actually, this is the main story going on that Caesar doesn't know about. God also has made an imperial decree. Caesar's made his decree, but did you know God Almighty has made an imperial decree himself? And God has his own purposes at work too. And God's decree is bigger. It predated Caesar's decree, and it's bigger than Caesar's decree, and it's better than Caesar's, and it's grander than Augustus's decree. God's decrees, his sovereignty, is like an umbrella, the biggest of all umbrellas that covers all the other umbrellas. Yes, Augustus had a bit of sovereignty, if you will, but you're not going to tell me for a minute that his sovereignty came even close to the glory of God's, right? No. God's sovereignty is like this huge umbrella. This is the way that God always operates in the world, because it's his world, it's his universe, he created it. This is the way God operates. When it comes to kings, he always operates this way. His umbrella is always over the Caesars, if you will. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, Pharaoh of Egypt. How often in the Old Testament do we see God's sovereignty overruling Egypt, Pharaoh? You have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You got a man eating grass like a cow, like an ox, because of God's sovereignty. That's pretty sovereign, right? You have Cyrus of Persia. You have Alexander the Great of Greece, which the Bible actually speaks of in the book of Daniel. All of these men, just a sampling of some of the greatest world leaders to ever have lived on earth, were all steered by the unseen hand of God. No king has ever existed or has ever escaped God's umbrella sovereignty, including every American president since the first one, which was, history buffs, do y'all know who the first president was? George Washington, right? Ever since him, all of our kings, if you will, presidents, have been ruled over by God. And that goes for all the world leaders. So, you say, does Scripture say that? I believe so. Proverbs 21:1, I was getting ready to move on, but I got to hit this verse. Proverbs 21:1 teaches us this very thing. The king's heart is a stream of water. So he's using an illustration, right? It's like a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. I could stand here for hours and take you to scripture after scripture after scripture in the Bible where God is directing a king's heart. Just over and over again for his purposes. And it's not for us to call into question God's wisdom and God's plans. You see, that's not faith. That's pride. We do it. I do it, right? I mean, we do these things. We do it with current presidents and current world leaders and current kings and current situations. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Here is Jesus, who is sovereign over all of this. But God's umbrella, see, a lot of times people are like, okay, I can go with that. God's umbrella covers more than the kings of the earth. It also covers the nations. Look at verse 3. The nations over which the kings rule. And all went to be registered. So the king is under God's sovereignty. We know that from Scripture. The people that king is ruling over are under his sovereignty. Yes, he makes the decree for this taxation, but they're underneath it all. All went to be registered. Who are the all? All of who? All of the people underneath the power of Augustus did exactly what Augustus told them to do. Persons from every social and economic an ethnic background you can imagine. They all went. They all went. Or they paid the price if they didn't go. But God's umbrella sovereignty doesn't stop there. So we got over the kings, we got over the nations, but nations are made up of what? Families and individual people, right? And if God's not sovereign over this little stuff, then why can we say he's sovereign over the nations? And if he's not sovereign over the nations, then why can we say he's sovereign over a king who rules the nations? See, logically, it makes no sense to go any other way but to say he is sovereign over the individuals themselves. And we see it in Scripture, even in this Scripture. Look at verse 3 again. Each to his own town. I love how Luke describes this. All went, each one of the all, to their individual towns. Isn't that interesting how Luke is painting a beautiful picture of the sovereign God that we worship? Think about this. Just think about you for a minute. You're getting ready to go on a trip somewhere, vacation or whatever, business trip. How many decisions do you have to make before you leave? How many actions do you have to take? A lot of varying things. How many seemingly trivial things? Should I go with Colgate or Crest in my travel pack toothpaste, right? You know, which, I don't know. You know, trivial seemingly to us, but we have to understand when you step back and look at the big picture, all of it matters in one way or another. It affects everybody. Whether you choose this product versus that product, this company versus that company, this suitcase versus that suitcase affects all kinds of little things, dominoes, if you will. And it's just mind-blowing to think of all that goes into even a simple trip, though it really actually wasn't overly simple from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was a 100-mile trip. But overall, you know, kind of a simple trip in a sense. When to leave, where to stay, what to pack, who to take with you. Is it just going to be me? Am I taking Mary with me? I don't know. There's lots of things going on in this story that we don't even know about that are vitally important. Seemingly small, but vitally important to the story of the gospel. Luke introduces one of the individual families, Mary and Joseph, in verse 4. So let's look at that, and we'll say more about them in a little bit. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Flying from here to there, we're going to make a connecting flight to here, and connecting flight to there, and a connecting flight to here. It all matters. It all matters. All those details matter in your travels. How much more in the travels of the family carrying the Son of God? Did you notice all the geographical locations that were named here? Is it just coincidence or something like that? Or is Luke telling us something? Luke is telling us something. Each one of these locations has a long Bible history, a long history on the earth involving all kinds of a variety of people with different backgrounds, events that happened. We could go back and look at all kinds of events that took place in all these places. And each one of them has been chosen by God to be a part of the fulfillment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's just take them one by one. Look at Galilee, for example. Galilee is the northern region of Israel that was religiously mixed and ethnically mixed, for that matter, but religiously mixed of Jew and Gentile. It was actually more mixed Jew-Gentile than actual pure Jews. They were there, of course. But it was a very religiously, socially mixed area, not really somewhere, you know, most Jews would want to be from, honestly. They're not very pure up there. Especially after the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by Assyria, it got even worse, just religiously mixed. Yet God chose Galilee to be a part of gospel fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. That's the Galilean area. He's going to specify that in a moment. In the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, up north, Galilee of the nations. See, even says it's full of Gentiles, full of mixed bag people, not pure Jews, mixed people. What about Nazareth? Nazareth was a little city located up in Galilee. By many, if not most, if not all accounts historically, Nazareth was the armpit of Galilee. It's not where you would be like, hey, I'm from Nazareth. You would not be proud of that, typically speaking, unless you love that type of lifestyle. If you're in love with immorality, okay, maybe you'd be proud for being from there. It is so contemptible, in fact, that in John chapter 1, verse 46, how did Nathanael respond on hearing the news that Jesus was from Nazareth? Does anybody remember? You remember it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, I believe something came good out of Nazareth. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, it's generally true. You see, we're not going to be one of these churches that says all stereotypes are wrong. In fact, some stereotypes are true. That doesn't mean we got to be careful about being judgmental and arrogant or superior. Sometimes, I mean, there's some stereotypes about Southerners that are true, and that's okay. It's just part of our culture. There's some stereotypes about Nazareth that were true. They were generally considered morally debased people. But church, here's where the gospel comes in and reminds us, all people are morally debased. Does that make sense? Say, we never come, yeah, those Nazarene people, those such and such people, those trailer park people, those middle class people, those rich people, those Americans, those Southerners. What we do all these divisions. But at the end of the day, each and every one of us are morally debased in God's sight. Sinners in need of forgiveness and cleansing. This town of Nazareth is a part of gospel fulfillment. Matthew 2:23. And he, Joseph, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets. So Joseph and Mary, they're in Egypt with baby Jesus. The angel comes and says, go back to Nazareth. That's the background. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now here's the tricky thing about this text here. There is no Old Testament scripture prophecy that's clearly being referred to here by Matthew. Quote, not specifically quoted for sure. Maybe he's alluding to something that we're not aware of. Even the best scholars go, we're not really sure. But I think the best scholars have it right when they say this. I agree that to be called Jesus a Nazarene is to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures that refer to him something along the lines of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men. Not someone to look upon and go, oh, that's an awesome guy right there. Look how beautiful he is, handsome he is, how whatever he is. No, despised and rejected. That's what it is to be a Nazarene. Our Christ. Within Judea and the city of David, Bethlehem. Judea is referring to the southern part of Israel, ancient Israel, referring to an area roughly of Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The largest tribe in the south, the southern kingdom had two tribes, and it was the larger one. And then he mentions the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, a small shepherd town. You couldn't find it unless you asked directions for it. Trust me, right? One of those towns. And you might miss it if you're not careful. You're like, I thought I found it, but I guess I didn't, you know? I thought I went the right way. It's one of those, it's a small shepherd town. Both Judah and Bethlehem, however, are part of gospel fulfillment according to God's sovereign plan. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, you're nothing. You're nobodies. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That's Christ. So what is Luke doing? Luke is making something very clear that Jesus is sovereign over the major and the minuscule, the biggest and the smallest of details. That's what Luke is doing. Guided by the hand of the Holy Spirit, correct? All right. Listen, let's review what we've already read here a few minutes ago. Listen to the precision of God's sovereignty. Listen to how precise God is. You ready? All right. Verse 5, Joseph makes a 100-mile journey, says, with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. That's precision. Then he keeps going, doesn't stop there. Verses 6 and 7, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The big picture has gotten a lot smaller individually toward this family. That's precision. In the animal kingdom, you see, about to say this, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, okay. Then we switch it to humans or what happened to Jesus. And well, yeah, I don't know. Maybe it could have happened like this. In the animal kingdom, it is God's voice. It is the word of God. It is God's voice that causes animals to give birth. Did you know that? Psalm 29, verse 9 says this. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He said, well, actually, Jeremy, biologically speaking, we think we're so wise, don't we? We think we're so smart. We're fools, man. We are so foolish. He makes the deer give birth. And listen to this. He strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. That's power. Sovereignty. That's authority. So if it's true that God speaks and the deer gives birth, because it's his creation, how much more a human baby? How much more the Christ child, right? That's exactly what we see going. The time was fulfilled for her to give birth. The time was fulfilled. This is where Christ's sovereignty becomes very, very practical for you and for me in our daily lives as we see God fulfilling all of His imperial decrees in us every day. Sometimes we just don't have the faith to see it, the eyes to see it, the faith to believe it, because we think we're just going through the motions of our job or our family or whatever it is, and we're weak in faith, right? Our faith is weak. But the Bible is teaching us God's imperial decrees are carrying forth in us every day, every detail of your life. Where you've been, how you got there are not coincidental and they're not accidental. That, to me, that's the only other philosophical, logical, biblical opposite of sovereignty. Is it, well, it's just chance, it's coincidence, it's accident, it's out of God's control, He's not very powerful after all, apparently. I'm just not going there because I can't sleep good at night if that's the truth. Here's what the Scriptures say, and I love how David wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, verses 15 through 16. Man, sink your teeth into this, but man, and you won't be disappointed, I promise. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He's talking about the womb of his mom. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I cannot tell you how many times I've been discouraged, unfortunately, to hear professing Christians fill in the yeah, but I don't understand. Listen, this verse isn't calling us to try to understand the sovereign hand of God. That's not the point. You will drive yourself crazy if you try to understand a sovereign God. The point is to read that and go, "Woo! God has got this. My life has meaning. My existence has a reason, and it's in His sovereign hands." It's an opportunity to worship and rejoice. Now, there's a time to discuss and maybe debate and as an in-house debate. It's an in-house debate, Christian. We love to talk about God's sovereignty in the same way we love to talk about His love and His grace, and we love it because it's who He is. Here's what I'm saying. All of your struggles and all of your sorrows are intended by God to bring Him glory. And ultimately your joy, maybe not in that moment, maybe sometimes, but always for His glory, even in the moment. Even as Bethlehem, think about this, ladies especially. We men, we're like, oh, yeah, okay, probably. You ladies surely can relate to this, I hope. Even as Bethlehem was not the ideal location, in a stable no less, ideal location to give birth to a child. Yet God intended it for His glory in the lives of Joseph, in the life of Mary, and ultimately in the lives of millions of people. Do you see how God's sovereignty works now? How your struggles and your sorrows are for God's glory, your joy, and the joy of countless people. People that could not have grown in the way they've grown if they had not met you, a person who went through what you went through. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, for one, here's how we know it was for their good. For one, a stable in Bethlehem, a dirty manger, if you will, was better than they deserved. You see, we get this inkling, well, I got to have the best. I got to have the best hospital, the best care, the best this, the best that, the best whatever. And the Bible always is telling us all the time, we deserve nothing. That's what grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. It was better than Mary and Joseph deserved. More importantly than that, the manger is the sign that the angel gives the shepherds to help them find the Christ child. We'll visit that in a moment. But most importantly, the manger and the swaddling rags, if you will, are a foreshadow of Christ's humiliation on the cross. It is humiliating that Jesus, the King of Kings, is born in a stable. And it is humiliating that the Son of God would go to the cross and take our sin upon Himself. The manger is a foreshadow of that humiliation as He would take on the swaddling, nasty rags of our sin at the cross, where He gives us His righteousness in return. So Christ is sovereign over the kings and over the nations and over the peoples. Number two, the last two are shorter. Christ's sovereignty brings joy to every nobody that believes the gospel. Christ's sovereignty brings joy to every nobody that believes the gospel. Nobody is like who in this story that we've read? We ain't got to them really yet. The shepherds. I think the shepherds are some of the most beloved characters in the Christmas story, don't you think? I mean, I think because we can relate to them in a lot of ways. Look at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Luke is a lover of doublets. He likes to double his words. He uses repetitious phrases that are very similar sounding to get attention and for emphasis. Here we have in verse 8 a doublet and a repetitious phrase. You can't see it in English because the translations oftentimes don't bring it over because it's awkward. It doesn't flow in English, okay? The phrase keeping watch over is actually two different words that have the root meaning of guard. Literally translated, it would be guarding as guards. So that's redundant. You don't need that in English unless you're emphasizing something. Okay. Guarding as guards. Here these men are guarding the sheep out in the open, living outdoors, literally could be translated living outdoors as watchmen. And this tells us, and we have no idea when this happened. Some people say, well, it's just in the springtime. Maybe, but actually it could be anywhere basically from March to November. Probably not December, by the way, but nonetheless, that's another rabbit trail we won't go on. There's nothing particularly interesting going on in Rome at this time that we're aware of. Caesar Augustus, assuming he's in Rome or maybe he's in one of his fancy palaces somewhere, there's nothing particularly interesting going on in the life of Augustus. But in the fields of Bethlehem, God is lighting up the night with a jolt of energy, if you will. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Here, again, is another one of Luke's doublets, repetitious phrases, and I like this one even better. The phrase, they were filled with great fear, literally is they were fearing with great fear. They were beyond afraid. You ever been there? You ever been a beyond fear? I mean, it's so bad, they were completely taken aback, fearing with great fear. The angel, being a good angel, tries to calm them down. And he says what all the angels do in the Bible when people encounter them, what? Fear not. That's hard to obey that command, isn't it, in that moment? Fear not. Fear not, verse 10 and 11. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This angel is proclaiming the gospel. Angels aren't gospel preachers by and large, but on these initial revelations, they are at times. They're preaching the gospel that is for, notice it says, all the people. Not some of the people, all the people. I believe this alludes to the Jew and the Gentile. All the people. Now the shepherds, who are these men? They're Jews, most likely. Most of them, as far as we know, they're Jewish men. They're shepherds, though. Here's the thing. Shepherds were more like Gentiles than Jews. What do I mean by that? They were religiously unclean. Did you realize they couldn't even, without proper purification, they couldn't even go up and worship at the regular temple services and do other things that God commanded them to do without special cleansings and all this stuff. They weren't clean. Their stereotypical reputation as religiously unclean, dishonest thieves precedes them everywhere they go. That's who they are. It's just the way it was for most of them. Yet God first reveals Christ and Christ's birth to them. not to Augustus, not to Quirinius or any other Roman leader, and not even to the Jewish Sadducees or Pharisees or the Jewish high priest. No, it goes to shepherds. Therefore, what is Luke doing here? What is God doing in this story? The shepherds are symbolic of all sinners, all needy sinners, from the highest to the lowest, right? Quote unquote, highest to the lowest. They teach us that salvation isn't for somebody's, but nobody's, who recognize spiritual bankruptcy before God. There are no somebodies in this world that God looks at and goes, man, they are morally upstanding. I want to save that morally upstanding person. That person doesn't exist. If you're in this room and you are a Christian, you are saved by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. It's because God took a nobody and made you a somebody, because Christ is actually the somebody. The lowly birth of Jesus demonstrates this clearly. Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That verse, this idea that Christ was low. The shepherds are the first to hear about Christ. They are low. Jesus came for the lowest of the low. Here's the thing. As if the shepherds weren't scared enough, God, I think God has a sense of humor. I really do believe that. God surely has a sense of humor. As scared as they are, and the angel says, fear not. Notice what happens in verses 13 and 14. God's not done lighting up the night with terrifying creatures. Not terrifying in a sinful way, bad way, but terrifying in a glorious, holy way, the holy angels. Look at what it says, 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The word host, heavenly host, the word literally is army. Fear not. And then suddenly an army shows up. Not like any army you've ever seen in your life. No army on this earth could ever come close to the intimidation that you would feel at seeing a host of heavenly creatures, right? And that's what they encounter. God reveals an army to them, and they break out in worship of God, which brings us to our last point, number 3. Christ's sovereignty means He's worthy of worship. That's where this is ending. This Christmas story is in Luke is the culmination of it. This is the purpose for which God has sent His Son, Jesus. We were worshipers of ourselves. We were worshipers of our sin. We were worshipers of created things in this world. We loved them more than God. We were worshipers of false gods. God is to be worshipped and worshipped alone. He desires worshipers, Jesus tells us in the book of John. And that's what Jesus came to do. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are glorious, beyond description, worthy of the highest praise we can give them. And when people believe this gospel that we're preaching, that Luke is preaching, when people believe this to be true, they are granted the gift from God with a new state of mind that includes peace and joy. Peace and joy. Our hope, faith, hope has been realized, and it brings peace and it brings joy. And that's the pattern that we see in the shepherd's life. That's what we see in the shepherd's life. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. The shepherds are believing. Their hope is in God, who has revealed Himself to them. Their hope is in God. They're believing in what they've heard, proven by their desire and their for Christ and their search for Christ. And when they find Him to be the Prince of Peace that they were promised He would be, as the angel declared. And it says in verses 16 through 18, they went with haste, found Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And they saw it, just like the angel said. And they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. You would expect the preachers to be the ones to come and tell everybody that the Messiah has been born. Instead, it's your neighborhood shepherds knocking at your door, if you would, saying, "Hey, the Christ child has been born." And people are going, what's that about? What is going on here? That's weird. These guys don't ever talk religion. In fact, they're pretty much against religion. And now here they are talking religion with us, talking about the Christ. They were anxious to share the good news. This is evangelism. We complicate evangelism. We try to put it in a can and say, oh, this is the way you do it, and it's got to be like this and that, and it's got to be X, Y, Z, all these different. We put all these things on it that it's not or doesn't have to be. It is very simple. It is repeating what you know to be true about salvation. So I don't know if I know enough to. If you don't know enough to share the gospel, are you a Christian? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to be real. People are going to come back with 100,000 excuses, but the answer is always the same. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? I have put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is salvation in no other name. I can't be good enough to earn it. I was not good enough. It's Christ. He did it. If that's all you say, you've preached the gospel fairly well, all right? And so this is evangelism. No, he say, simplify it, all right? It is nobodies telling other nobodies about the one somebody, Jesus. That's it. You say, well, what if they don't believe? That's not on you. What if I don't explain it as well as I could? Give them the basics about the somebody, Jesus, and you've done all God's called you to do. Right? Okay. Meanwhile, so here's these shepherds. They're all excited, and they're telling people about what they've seen and heard. And then meanwhile, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Do you see the difference between the two reactions here? Now, Mary's had a little more time to absorb some of this. She's just given birth, and, you know, so there's lots of reasons why there's probably these differences in responses, if you will. Mary, don't misunderstand, Mary is amazed. Some of the most faithful, passionate Christians I've ever met are as calm as a lake on a beautiful morning. And you think, are they excited about Jesus? Yeah, they are in their own way. Give them a break. All right? Some of the Christians that I'm not sure they even know what it means to be a Christian are the woo people. And emotions tell me nothing about your heart. You don't know my heart based on just emotions alone. Okay? We are so different, people. We are so different. You have to remember that. The shepherds have encountered God, have encountered God's revelation of Christ. They're anxious to share this good news. They're excited about this good news. Mary, on the other hand, seems to be a little more laid back. Verse 20, the shepherds return. They're glorifying. They're praising God for all they've seen and they heard. This reminds us, these varying emotional reactions, if you will, remind us of several things. As I already mentioned, we're all a little different. But also, remember the shepherds, they're sort of at the pinnacle of hearing the news, this emotional high that's rooted in spirituality. It's a pinnacle moment that we can't live there. And I believe this firmly, that there are preachers that see it their job to try to keep people here, up here, really excited about Jesus. And it's better show, it better show. And then when people can't seem in real life, can't feel that way all the time, then they feel guilty and ashamed. Okay? You can't sustain that all the time because you're going to get sick. Your kids are going to get sick. You're going to lose jobs, right? You're going to lose loved ones. And it is an insult. It is an insult to the faith of godly men and women and young people to tell them they could better be jumping from the pews if they're really happy in Jesus, all right? The point of this is not that we run out of here jumping and screaming and doing cartwheels like the shepherds. That's not the point of the story. The point is worship. I grant that. The point is that Christ's birth is all about demonstrating that Jesus is the sovereign one who has come to outshine all the other powers that be, particularly Caesar Augustus. That's where the text started, Caesar Augustus. Jesus has come to outshine Augustus. The name Augustus, some of these titles he gave himself, the name Augustus means venerable, and probably the longest of his names or titles, one of his longer versions or translations is this. You ready for it? Commander Caesar, the venerable son of the divine. But that first Christmas, the supposed most high Augustus is outshined by a baby born of glory. The only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth and salvation for all who believe on His name. The question is, do you and I believe on His name? He's the one and the only. There is no other. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's our hope. He's our peace. He's our joy. Not that false, fake stuff either. Real joy. And we're going to learn next week because of what He's done. The love that He's shown us, the fourth candle. We have a love for Him and for each other that will never die. Let's pray together.